we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord via the gospel of the grace of God. And this is post Calvary, of course, and we understand that Christ has died there and paid for our sins. This is the basis of entering into an eternal relationship with God today. But what about an Old Testament Jew? And I mean, how do they understand these things? And this is sometimes difficult, and even a New Testament Jew who doesn't believe the New Testament is for them, we need to be thinking about how are we going to reach these people with the message of the gospel? Well, the Jews had been promised a new covenant relationship with Jehovah in Jeremiah 31. They were under the old covenant relationship, the law given by Moses on Mount Sinai, and that was their way of life, and that's how they responded to God. But again, Jeremiah had told them that God had promised a new covenant relationship with them. Well, this was introduced by Christ when he came to offer them himself as their promised Messiah, and is mentioned in the Gospels by the writers, by the Gospel writers, and here in the book of Hebrews. So I've decided here to turn here in Hebrews chapter 8 to look at this. Let's look at Hebrews 8, and let's look at 6 through 13. All right? I'm going to read off my notes, and you can just follow along there. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, meaning the Jews, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Remember, the nation was divided, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind," excuse me, "and write them on their hearts." Notice this is going to be internalized. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." That has not happened yet, as the new covenant was ratified on Calvary, but it has not been initialized or begun yet. And it won't be begun until the nation is born again in the future. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, that he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now remember, these Hebrews were Jews. They had come to Christ in simple faith, but they were wavering in their Christian life as to whether to go back to the temple and animal sacrifice or to go on with Jesus Christ and to live their life for him. And the writer of Hebrews is challenging them again about this new covenant and about going with Christ is the best thing that they could do. They should move ahead with Jesus Christ. Okay? So when Christ came, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah. Yet a new covenant was made with the nation of Israel, and it was promised in Jeremiah 31:31-34. But we understand from Scripture that Israel as a nation would not accept nor believe this man Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, or was equal with God. And Scripture tells us, again, that we need to know that he came to his own creation, in other words, here the Jews specifically, but he came to the world as well, okay? And he said, "Put your trust in me." But his own people, the Jews, did not receive him, did they? Their answer, again, was the answer of every heart that rejects Jesus Christ. It was, "No, we will not have you to reign over us." That's what happened. Now, we know that Christ came into the world for three reasons. He came to be Israel's king, he came to reveal God to man, which he did, and he came to be the Savior of the world. Those are the three main reasons for Christ coming in. Yet Israel rejected him. The Gentile rulers had him killed or crucified. But even with all this from the world, again, As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but when they were born of God. And that's the key here, is that, again, we need to understand the gospel of the grace of God explains all of this and unfolds all of this. But again, to an Old Testament Jew, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. Okay? But we understand again, and we know that Christ again died for our sins. And again, this was according to Scripture. Again, the Old Testament Scripture here. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself, on the day of his resurrection, tried to explain all of this to two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. So let's turn there in our Bibles to Luke 24, and let's look at this passage here. And again, it's a witnessing opportunity, as we're going to see. They're walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and all of a sudden the Lord is there in his resurrected body, and he walks with them, and they do not recognize who he is. So we're in Luke 24. Let's jump into verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? I really like this because Jesus plays dumb, and my friend Nick, he's always really good at playing dumb with people and asking them, you know, questions about how to understand the gospel. And he just sets them up, and then he goes for the jugular. He's very, very good at that. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to them, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? Notice, still playing dumb. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel indeed. Besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Well, what did they find? Well, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. This is absolutely amazing that they could see this and understand this, okay? So, again, what did our Lord say to them? Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what? And all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, the Messiah, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the first 5 books, and then all the prophets, the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So again, this is an amazing opportunity what's happened here. They were foolish, they were not believing what the scriptures had said, and this is very, very important. So what do we have here? Well, we have, first of all, a witnessing opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to step right in. He's going to share the gospel with these people. And the amazing thing about this, it was presented by the Jewish Messiah to two other Jewish men. Very good to note that this is, again, focused on Scripture. It's focused on the Jews and their life. And thirdly, it's concerning the promised Jewish Messiah using the Jewish Scriptures to show them the truth, okay? And this is important to understand and note because he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them from the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if you have an opportunity to witness to a Jew, you can do the same thing as Jesus did. You can show them Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to major in that tonight. Although we will show a few New Testament scriptures as we've already been into Hebrews and we've already been in here into Luke and understanding this, okay? But some people think that just being Jewish is enough for them to go to heaven. That is absolutely not true. Paul did not believe that at all. As a matter of fact, notice what it says here in Romans 10, 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, Paul is speaking to his brothers, again, the nation of Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the nation Israel is that they may be saved. Notice that. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. They don't know what the Scriptures are saying or teaching. For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, here's their problem. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to the gospel. They have not trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Thus, they were not saved. And the nation needed to be saved. And this is very, very important here. The Apostle Paul, who was a Jew himself, thought the Jews needed to be saved. And you know, when I look at people, I just look at them and wonder, does this person know the Lord or not? Out at the fairs, I see the people going by. How many of these people would like to stop in here and hear the gospel? And it's always just a fraction. Here's one, there's one. And sometimes every 30 minutes, every hour sometimes, you get one or two people to come in and talk. And they don't always respond right. So here the Jews are. They were religious. Yes, they were. Very religious. Were they saved? No, they were not saved. According to the Apostle Paul, they were not saved. So religion oftentimes is what blinds us to what the gospel wants to show us here. We always have religion. People get religious and they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And that's why Satan is behind all of that. And we've seen this verse here and this PowerPoint picture here on Sunday mornings as well as we've been talking about the spiritual battle that we are involved in. Some things to keep in mind, I would think of. Turn with me to Romans 11 for just a minute. We'll go there, and then we'll probably go back to the Old Testament here. In Romans 11, an important verse is verse 28 of Romans chapter 11. Look there with me, okay? Verse 28 says, now concerning the gospel, they, who's reference to the Jews, are enemies of us for what we're preaching, see? Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And he's writing to this church at Rome. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God had chosen the nation of Israel in the past. He wanted to use them in the past. So this is very, very important. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. They're hostile towards those who preach the gospel of grace. But concerning election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has chosen Israel, although they failed and crucified their Messiah. God has big plans yet in the future, because it goes on to say here that verse 26 says, if we back up, it says, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. There will be a deliverer come out of Zion. Okay? So as we think of that, again, on your handout, what scripture should one use in witnessing to a Jew? Well, according to what we've seen so far here, it should be the Old Testament scriptures for sure. You need to take them back into what they believe is God's Word. If anybody has the Israel My Glory magazine, this fellow by the name of Zvi, in the back, he always talks to these Jews. He's a born-again Jewish believer, lives in Jerusalem. He's with the Lord now, but for years he's written these articles, and he's always talked to the Orthodox people there, challenging them from the Old Testament scriptures so that they could seek to understand and know what God wants them to know. Okay? So let's ask some questions. What does one need to communicate if we're going to point them back to Old Testament scriptures? And here's where you really need to know a few Old Testament passages. And there's a lot more that I could share with you, but I just want to keep moving tonight, and I'm not going to share a lot of it with you. But here's one, first of all, that Jews, like everyone else, have a universal problem with sin. They're sinners. Now, I read some things this week that were written by some Hebrew Christians that told me that Jews don't always believe that their children are born enemies or born in sin. That's an amazing thing. And even the Muslims I talked to on Sunday night, they didn't believe their children were born guilty. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. So here is Ecclesiastes 7:20. It's a great verse you can take them to. It's kind of off my kilter here just a little bit and see if I can adjust this here. Get this focused in here. Ah, there we go. There we go. Got it. We got it. But there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's Old Testament. And that's a verse that you could show them, again, that they need to be saved. They are sinners. There's just no doubt about that. The sequel in the New Testament is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They need to see their sinfulness before a holy God, that they have a problem with sin just like everyone else does. The problem is that they, like us, were born in sin, and that's why you could take them even to Psalm 51:5, where David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now that's the New King James Version, but the NIV is even clearer on this. Alan, if you want to move and get out of that sun, you go right ahead. It's real bad right here. I'd move over this way. Or move back. There you go. Pull the chair back. Here's the NIV says in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth," David said. "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So again, that sin nature is passed on right at conception. Amazingly. And right at conception. Now, not all believe this. Some think that they are the exception to being born sinful. On Sunday night, Kevin and I were at the booth, and all of a sudden these two Muslims are right before us. They introduce themselves, and they want to somehow find common ground with us. They are saying, you know, "We believe many of the same things. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Scripture." I said, "Yeah, okay." So they said, "Well, we want you to tell us what you believe, and then we're going to tell you what we believe, and maybe we can find common ground to work together." And I just thought, how is this ever going to work? This is never going to work. I said, "All right, let's sit down. I'll give you the gospel." So I sat down with them an hour and a half later. You know, we didn't get anywhere. And finally I said, "Fellas, we're 1,000 miles apart here. We're not going to be on the same page at all here." I said, "You believe what you believe. We believe what we believe. We believe in grace. You believe in good works. We believe our children are born sinful. You believe your children are born sinless." I said, "We just have 1,000 miles between us. There's just way too much. Way too much." So it didn't go very far, but I did get a chance to talk to him. Nobody else came in the booth all that time, but it seems like the guys behind us in the next booth, they kind of knew we were kind of going at it there. And before it was over, they said, "Whoa, you know, how'd that go?" And that was kind of interesting. But again, some people don't believe, again, a verse like this, that my mother conceived me at the point of conception, I got a sin nature. Thus, I was born in sin. And that's why it's possible for some to think that they do not need the forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine that? And I think of Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, it goes on to say that I, God, try the hearts. I show you what's in the heart. See, the heart is that inner control center of man who's dominated by the sin nature. And this is kind of a good picture of that here. Again, all of these sins are coming out of the heart of this person. But really, it's not the organ that pumps the blood in you that's the problem. It's, if I can get my pen to work, I'm too long, I've had it on hold here again. It's, well, I don't know what I'm going to do here. Get this to work. It's in the brain anyways. That's where the control center is, where we make decisions based upon what we're going to do. And it's always between the ears where the battle goes on in the Christian life. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? I trust you understand and note that. And some people are deceived, and that's just what it is. So then sometimes we have to show people a verse like Isaiah 64:6, which says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our supposed righteousness are like filthy rags to God. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Again, good works cannot save. I don't know how people think that can save, but that is absolutely impossible. Okay? Sin has disastrous consequences in the life of men, and these consequences bring with it a penalty. That's my second point there. The Jews, like everyone else, are facing the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin, okay? We are sinners, no doubt about that. So I like this slide here because it shows, again, that it's sin And it's death that has separated mankind from God. And I like this verse, Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And sin is a problem. And with sin comes this bed partner called death. So when sin and death entered the world, again, God separated Himself from man. Man cannot approach God now apart from a mediator or someone that could make that a possibility in life. So it's sin. It's that sin and death that separates us from God and keeps us from God's blessings. So let's ask the question then, what is the penalty for sin? Well, Ezekiel 18:4 or 18:20, you could put down either verse. The last part of the verse is what I really want, but let's read it all. Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins, though, and who isn't, it shall die. Okay? That person shall die. So basically, death is the penalty of sin in our life. And that's why when Adam sinned in the garden, we can look at this result of Adam's one act. When Adam's one act of defiance against God, sin entered the world, and what came with it? Death. Every step of the way. But in three phases here, first of all, there was spiritual death, and then that's the separation of from us from God, our spirit from God. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. Immediately that leads into physical death. We're all going to die one day. And it says that to dust you shall return. Separation of soul and spirit from the body one day. Our soul and spirit will go on into eternity, but our bodies will either be cremated, go into the ground. In the first century or second century, a number of those Christians were thrown to the lions. And that's what became of them. And then there is eternal death, the second death. It's a spiritual death into eternity. It's a prolongation of this spiritual death, of this separation that had happened to us in the first place. But death in the Bible is always defined as separation. Ezekiel 18:4, which we looked at, or 18:20, is a reference to spiritual, physical, and eternal death from God. Okay? Another passage of Scripture that you could go to show this would be Daniel 12:1-2. So I put this up on PowerPoint here so we can look at it right there. Don't have to turn to it. And this is Daniel, again, getting this vision of what the future holds for the nation of Israel. But it's been given to Daniel in Daniel's day. At that time, reference again during the great tribulation which is to come, okay? Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So this is a prediction of the tribulation and the difficulty the nation of Israel is going to go through at that time. And at that time, people shall be delivered. They'll be saved. Everyone who is found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, notice they have died a physical death, shall awake. There will be a resurrection at that time. Some to everlasting life. Okay, that's the first resurrection. And some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt, which is eternal death, which is again a separation from God. So again, the end of these verses, verse 2, talks about the fact that there's a physical death, there's talk about everlasting life, it talks about everlasting contempt, or eternal death, or eternal separation from God. Now, it's not always easy to keep all these verses in your thinking. Okay? But again, when you do talk to a Jew and you have the opportunity, you could certainly have Ecclesiastes 7:20, Ezekiel 18:4 or 18:20 in your thinking that the wages of sin is death. And you could just say, you know, everybody dies. Why is that? It's because we're sinners. And many of the people I sat down with at the fairs when I showed them that, I'd say, you know, the cemeteries around the Twin Cities, everybody in those cemeteries was a sinner. And they look at me, I say, how do you know that? Because they all died. And one day you're going to die, and one day I'm going to die. Nobody is getting out of here alive apart from the Lord's grace at the rapture. So everybody's going to die because we all have sinned. Isn't that evident to you? And they go, yeah, I guess it is. So I'm trying to set them up for the gospel and show them that they have sinned. Okay? Number 3. God told Israel in the Old Testament that he could only be approached by means of a blood sacrifice. Now, in this particular picture, there's no blood dripping off of this altar here, but again, you could picture it there. If my pen was working, I'd scribble some on there for you, but it's not working here, okay? They could approach God by means of a blood sacrifice. Now, why is that? Because the shedding of innocent blood, God said, could make atonement for the penalty of sin. Now, where does it say that in the Old Testament? Well, it says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's why your body has to have blood. "And I have given it to you upon the altar," notice, "to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." Why is that? Because the life of the animal or the person is in the blood. And when the blood is let out, guess what happens? You die. That's just the way it is. So God said he had given it to Israel upon the altar, the place of sacrifice. The blood there would make atonement for their sin. God would accept the blood of an innocent animal in the Old Testament. Certain animals, okay? As atonement when presented in accordance with the law of God on behalf of the guilty sinner. That was an amazing thing which God allowed. And God knew people would sin. The law can only condemn. And even though they had the law to live by, God knew they were sinned. So God allowed them to have the sacrificial system so they could always come back to him and be right with him, be at one with him at this atonement idea here. Okay? Under the law, a guilty sinner could bring an appropriate animal to the priest, and then the priest would lay his hands on the head of that animal and impute that sinner's sin to that animal. Okay? And they would lay their hands on there, they would confess their sins, and would, in a sense, be imputing their sin to on the head of the animal and impute the guilty man's sins to the animal. Then the innocent animal would be killed, okay, on the altar by the cutting of its throat, and blood would pour out, and God would see that blood, and God would then forgive that person of their sin. That's the idea right here, okay? Thus, the innocent animal would be sacrificed in the place of the guilty sinner, and its blood would make an atonement for sin, okay? The innocent dying for the guilty. So here's this guilty man here, yet he's imputing his sin to this animal. God would accept the blood of animals. Now, why did he accept that? Because animals are not sinners. And in the Old Testament, he accepted the blood of certain animals. They were clean animals. And God would accept that blood, looking forward to the time when Christ would shed his blood on Calvary's cross. He would not accept the blood of another man as atonement or as the priest of atonement. They had to have an innocent animal that would die in their place on an altar. And God would accept that. That was God's prescribed way for them to come to God. Okay? Number four. God had promised in the Old Testament a coming seed or redeemer in whom all this typology would be fulfilled. Okay? All of this typology would be fulfilled because these were types and pictures that were teaching the nation of Israel that blood was needed. The innocent must die for the guilty. And setting them up for the final sacrifice for all sins for all time, okay? So the question is, where do we see this in Scripture? And that's why we need to look at a few spots tonight to understand this. Now, first of all, even before there were Jews, the first promise of this was in Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall of man into sin, God came and spoke to that serpent in the garden who deceived Eve, and this is what he said. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed," and notice now, "her seed," capital S. Okay? "He," her seed, "shall bruise or crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel." This was the first promise of the coming Redeemer that would pay for sin once and for all. Okay? And it would come through the seed of the woman. Now, I talked about this to the Muslims, and they said, "Well, who's that woman?" And I said, "Well, it was Mary." And they looked at each other, their eyes got about this big. It was amazing. They were just taking this in. And I started thinking, you know, I'm probably throwing pearls before swine here. I shouldn't be doing all this and telling them all this. But I thought, heck, I'm giving them the gospel. I'm just sharing Christ with them, telling them what we believe. They need to know that. Another passage here in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Abram was the first Jew. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. Now notice, and in you, Abraham, through you, through a descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because through him would come a descendant, the promised Messiah, who would be a blessing to the entire world, not just to Israel, but to us today. This is an amazing thought to think about and to understand. He says, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and yet through you all the nations will be blessed. Turn with me to Genesis 22, please, in your Bibles. Genesis 22. Here Abraham's going to take his one son that he's waited so long for up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Okay? Genesis 22, we'll jump in at verse 11 and read through verse 18. All right? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven as he's about to sacrifice his son and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead as a substitute for his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Okay? As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now that mount was Mount Moriah. I'll read that to you in just a minute. Okay? And when the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. Notice, more blessings. And multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, here it is again, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's pointing to the Messiah. Because you have obeyed my voice. Amazing. You've obeyed my voice. Now Moses, when he led the children of Israel, spoke of a coming prophet as well, which portrayed Christ. So I've got this on here. I'm hoping you can understand what I've got here. But here it is. This is what he said. Deuteronomy 18, 13 through 19. And these bold letters are important. But then these 1, 2, 3, and 4 I've got are things that I've added here. So let's kind of look at this. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up, number one, he will be selected by God, this coming prophet. He will raise up for you a prophet. So Moses is predicting in a prophecy a coming prophet. And he will be selected by God, number one. Like me, like Moses, he would be intimate with God. Moses could talk to God face to face. The Lord Jesus is his son, he can obviously talk to God and pray to God as well. Okay? I will select him from the midst of your brethren. He would be Jewish, this coming promised prophet. Him you shall hear, you must hear. Now according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet. This is Christ now again. Like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him to speak. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, God says, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him or of them. Okay? How would he do that? He would require them via judgment. And that's why when we don't hear the word of God, to be saved and to hear what Jesus had to say, we are going to face strict judgment from God here. This is very, very important. And it shall be that whoever hears will not hear my word, I will require it of him. Now this prophet would show and provide the way of salvation to Israel as well as to the rest of the world. But Israel would need to hear and heed his voice in order to experience it. Thus all animal sacrifices pave the way to approach God in anticipation of the future prophet / Messiah who would shed his blood to take away sin and redeem people once and for all. And he is depicted clearly in Psalm 22. This is how Christ thought on the cross. But also in Isaiah 53. Let's go look at that passage. Powerful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53. My wife and I are reading Isaiah right now at home in our devotional time. Powerful chapter here. This is a key passage in the Old Testament to bring a Jew to. Now, Jews oftentimes avoid Isaiah 53 because they don't know what to do with this. Now, some Jews have said, well, this speaks of the nation. It doesn't speak of the nation. It speaks of Jesus Christ, the coming promised Messiah. It speaks specifically of this Messiah and not the nation of Israel, as many people have said. Isaiah 51, who has believed our report? Okay? And this is Isaiah is giving a report concerning the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord, again, is always a reference to salvation. As God, I mentioned on Sunday morning that false prophets he would do away with them with the flip of his little finger. But here, when God provides salvation, he rolls up his sleeve and he flexes his muscle because it took the power of God to do that. Okay? Very, very important. When God provided salvation, he got the job done. It was his strength that got this done here. 53:1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, this Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now notice, he has no form outwardly or comeliness that when we see him with the physical eye, there's no beauty outwardly that we should desire him. Jesus Christ was a plain Jane, everyday guy on the outside. You could walk right by him in a crowd and you wouldn't say, oh, that must be Jesus. You wouldn't. Because his beauty was internal. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. Okay? There's no beauty that we should desire him. Yet he is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Not a physical healing, but a spiritual healing for the sin-sick nation of Israel and for the sin-sick nations of the world. Now notice verse 6 begins with the word all, and it ends with the word all, meaning all people. Okay, this is not Calvinistic where God selects certain people. Everyone can get in on this. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's true. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's true. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we're all sinners, and yet Christ died for every person. Every person has the opportunity to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth if they would just trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin. Let's keep reading here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We'll read that in the New Testament shortly. And as the sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. You notice they had him in the lockup. They had him in the judgment hall there, in Herod's, Pilate's judgment hall. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, an indication that he would die from the land of the living. Why? Why did he die? For the transgressions of my people, God says. For the Jews specifically. He came to die for them, but also for the whole world. Okay? He was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. He was buried. He was crucified with two thieves and with the rich in his death. And he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet notice it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his face and he shall so prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see his labor in his soul and be satisfied. That speaks of resurrection. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall what? Bear their iniquities. Okay? Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Okay? And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Okay? So all of this sets forth again the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this brings us here to my fifth point here. Faith in the promised Messiah would bring a sinner into a right relationship with God. And this was the promise of the new covenant, what the new covenant promised them, that God, or that Jesus initiated and ratified when he went to the cross and his blood was shed for that new covenant for the nation of Israel. Now, again, I don't believe we're under the new covenant. We have a relationship with God today because of the gospel. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that the New Testament church is under a covenant. Show me that. I want to see it. And I'll believe you here, okay? So, this is a reference again, having a right relationship with God through the new covenant is a reference again to Jeremiah 31 through 34, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that old covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Okay? This is an offer for any Jew that was offered to them, and it would be fulfilled again in the person of the Messiah, and that's why the promised Messiah was important for them to recognize, because he would bring them into a right relationship with God. You can't have a right relationship with God based upon your zeal and your good works or your nationality or your, quote, religion. You have to have it through the Messiah. You have to have it through Jesus Christ. And this offer was for any Jew. Joel 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." And you can compare that to Romans 10:13, but we're not going to do that at this time. But repentance and faith are required for any Jew because they needed to change their mind about the Messiah. Okay? Because the day of the Lord, God's righteous judgment was coming towards them. Now, an example of salvation by faith in the Old Testament was Abraham himself, the first Jew. And it's mentioned here in Genesis 15:6. What does it say there? It says, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." How was Abraham made righteous? He believed in the Lord. He believed what God had said to him. And that's why in Old Testament times, they oftentimes knew a Savior was coming, a Messiah was coming. They didn't know his name was Jesus. Abraham didn't know that. He just knew that God had promised that through a descendant of his, the whole world would be blessed. And God took him, or Abraham took him, at his word and believed. Okay? So the whole question then comes down to this. Who is the one pictured in the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament? Now we could have gone to a lot of other verses about this, but this is where we are, and this is what I'm going to show you here tonight. Okay? Who is the one pictured in the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament? Well, from the Old Testament scriptures, God required a lamb to be slain and blood to be shed and applied. Okay? Not only did the lamb's throat cut and the blood was poured out, but then it had to be applied here to the lintel and doorposts in Egypt. Because when the death angel came, when he saw the blood, he saw the blood of the Lamb of God, and he would pass over that house so that the firstborn, whether it was this young man or it was this girl, whoever was the oldest, would be killed by that death angel. So again, a lamb had to be killed, the blood had to be gathered, and then it had to be applied. And that's why, even knowing that the blood of Christ saves from sin, if you don't apply that by faith in your life, it's going to do you no good. So Jesus died on the cross. What does that mean to me? Well, you have to apply that to yourself and realize that He died for you on that cross. Okay? Very, very important and very significant. Can you illustrate this, Pastor? Yeah, let me give you some statements on all of this for you. First of all, number one, there's the necessity of a lamb for sacrifice. There is a necessity for a lamb for sacrifice. And we can see this in Genesis 4:4. Where Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock. Notice that. And their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Okay? God respected what Abel brought as on his sacrifice. And this is a kind of a illustration here. Here's Abel. He's offering a lamb. And that sacrifice, blood had to be shed. And again, all that goes up to God. And God is accepting his offering. Where Cain, and he offers fruits and vegetables, the works of his hands, his own efforts. And you know, I've often said this many times in the past, Cain might have been a nicer guy than Abel. Abel might have been a schnook. Who knows? But he came to God the way God wanted him to come. That's what's important. So it doesn't matter if so-and-so is a nice guy. If he's proud and thinks he can work his way to heaven with fruits and vegetables, he will perish and he will be rejected by God. That's what's important. So Abel, and who taught them this? Now obviously their parents, Adam and Eve, learned when they had sewed fig leaves together to make themselves respectable when they saw their nakedness. And God says, forget the fig leaves. I'm going to slaughter two animals and give you some skin coverings. So God taught mom and dad that the way to God was through a blood sacrifice, and the way to cover your sinfulness would be through the death of an innocent animal. And blood had to be shed. And that would be why Abel's offering was accepted by God. And Cain, who might have been a nicer guy, a more industrious guy, a harder working guy, it doesn't matter. You don't come to God God's way, by faith and trusting what God wants, you're not going to be accepted. And Cain had no blood to offer. At least this lamb offered its blood and died in the place of Abel. Abel was accepted. Cain, again, was rejected. And this sets a precedent of necessity of how a sinner can approach a holy God. He must come through a blood sacrifice. He absolutely must. We saw that from Ezekiel 17:11. Okay? Secondly, there's the provision of the lamb for sacrifice. In Genesis 22:7-8, notice, here's Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah here, and Isaac, yeah? And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, Father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, here's the fire in my hand, and here's the wood over here. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went on together. Amazing. And in Genesis 22:14, and Abraham called the name of the place where they did this sacrifice, where he was going to sacrifice his son, Mount Moriah. That's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So God provided a lamb for Isaac here on Mount Moriah as Abraham is about to sacrifice with this knife his own son. And here's this lamb caught in the thicket that could take his place and die. Abraham was just testing Abraham. No, God is not going to ask you to sacrifice your children ever. That was a one-time deal that was with Abraham in the Old Testament. Don't worry about that. That'll never happen to you. Okay? So God provided a lamb for Isaac on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. And this had prophetic implications for the time of Christ in the New Testament. As the Jews believe, the temple in Jerusalem was built on the very site where Abraham was going to execute his own son. And one sacrifice after another took place on Mount Moriah. It says in 2 Chronicles 3:1, and I'll quote this to you. I don't have it up here. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So God, David had bought this land from Ornan the Jebusite. They built the temple right on that site. That land still belongs to Israel because David paid for it. Yet the Jews have their Dome of the Rock there today. But also on a hill not far away from Mount Moriah, just outside Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, paying for sin once and for all. Okay? Number three, the acceptance of the lamb as a sacrifice. And I didn't put that as a sacrifice up there. Okay? In Exodus 29:18, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, which means it is acceptable. An offering made by fire to the Lord. So this lamb was an acceptable sacrifice to God. Okay? Now as we think of that, and all the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament tabernacle here, everything in the tabernacle from the door to the brazen altar to the laver to the holy place to the holy of holies, again, you could put a cross on that. Because all of that pictured and foretold of what Jesus Christ would do when he finally came on that cross. And what would he do? Well, he would be the final sacrifice for all sins. God is through with animal sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ is the last sacrifice today. Okay? Number four, the willingness of the Lamb. In Isaiah 53:7, here's this quote right out of Isaiah, which we just read. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And here he is at the judgment of Pilate here, and he's offering, what should I do with this man? And the crowds yelled out, crucify him. Okay? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was silent, he didn't say a thing, so he opened not his mouth. Again, Christ willingly died for you. So, but does the New Testament now reveal the identity of the lamb? It surely does, friends, and that's why the identity of the lamb for sacrifice is identified in Acts 8:32-35. You might want to jot that down behind your notes there. What does it say? And this quotes again, here this Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship on his way back. Philip, the evangelist, runs into him. The Spirit of God leads him to him. And he's reading in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. What does it say? The place of the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, to whom does the prophet Isaiah say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip, again being in tune with the Lord, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture in the Old Testament, began to preach Jesus unto him. So again, this Messiah is identified as Jesus, as the Lamb of God. This is an amazing thing. Okay? Well, who else recognized Jesus as the Lamb? Well, John the Baptist recognized him, and that's number 6 here. The work of the Lamb, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And he said that in light of the fact that there were many imperfect sacrifices offered on altars in the Old Testament that could cover sin, but could never take sin away. But when the Lamb of God came, he had one perfect sacrifice for sins for all time, for all people, as he died on that cross for you and for me. Okay? You mean Jesus as the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world? Yes. And this is something animal sacrifices could never do. They could cover sin, but they could never take sin away. Okay? Why could he do this? He could do this because of the value of the Lamb that was led to sacrifice here. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Notice, as of a lamb, yet without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect sacrifice for you and for me upon that cross. And that's why Christ died there for you and for me. Okay? So because of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross and providing a free salvation, he will be glorified in time and in eternity. My last point here is, again, the glory of the Lamb that was sacrificed here. Mentioned in Revelation 21:23, we've looked at this in our studies on dispensations, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Amazing. The Lamb is its light. There's no doubt about it, friends. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which means he is the promised Messiah Israel had longed for, had waited for, and had anticipated. He was predicted and foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures and has been clearly revealed again in the New Testament Scriptures. But to know all of this is not enough. The question is, what do you think of God's Lamb? That's the bottom line, right? And that's why if you don't embrace this Lamb, it doesn't matter. Okay? And that's why C.S. Lewis made this statement long ago: Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was the Lord. Those are three statements that could really shock you, but that's exactly true. Now, in light of that, I found this online today. Jesus claimed to be God. There's two alternatives here. His claims were false, and that gives you two alternatives. Number one, he knew his claims were false, thus he made deliberate misrepresentation. He was a liar. He was a hypocrite. Perhaps he was a demon. Yet he was a fool because he died for making that statement. Or he did not know his claims were false, and he was sincerely deluded, thus he was a lunatic or nuts. Okay? So either he was the Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or if his claims were true, he is the Lord. And now you have two alternatives. You can accept him as your Lord and Savior, or you can reject him and go your way and suffer the consequences for all of that. We got a couple of minutes. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 again and read a few verses here. Okay? Hebrews 9 this time. We'll just jump in at verse 11. We'll read to verse 17. "But Christ as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, notice now, without spot to God, he can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And for this reason, He is the mediator, again, Hebrew believers, of the new covenant. By means of death, He had to die. Why? For the redemption, a purchase price had to be paid of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Every Jew and every Gentile must understand, as we could drop down here to verse 27 of chapter 9, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes judgment. Okay? We need to understand and we need to come to grips with that. Apart from the rapture generation, no one is getting out of here alive. Death awaits every person, but that is not the end, for then comes judgment by a holy God. But if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior again, then He is the Lord. You can accept Him in simple faith by believing He did that for you on the cross. Because Christ was judged in your place so that you could go free. So the time to decide about salvation is now. Because Christ, when He died on the cross, said, "It is finished." That means our sins have been paid for in full. And that's why Jesus paid it all. You don't have to pay if He paid it. You can get in on it simply and totally by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace tonight and for the opportunity to study Your Word, to think about, again, from the Old Testament, again, the Jews, even to reach a Jew today, Father, we need to go back into that Old Testament. We need to be familiar with Isaiah 53, with Ecclesiastes 7:20, with Ezekiel 18:4, 18:20, which tells people that they're sinners. And again, then go to Isaiah 53 and show them again that this One who died there in Isaiah 53 is the promised Messiah, and it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ who died there for Him on the cross. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son to die for us. May we be witnesses for You at the coming fairs, even at our homes, Father, in our neighborhoods, at our places of work. If the Lord provides this opportunity, we can share Christ, and perhaps we'll even have a chance to talk to a Jewish person, a Muslim person. It doesn't matter. They need to hear the gospel. Because only the gospel can break down that barrier and set them free. Thank You for Your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.